Let's turn our attention now. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Epistle of 1 Corinthians written by Paul, inspired by God to communicate and encourage a church in the city of Corinth and to encourage them in the faith, encourage them in the gospel, in their salvation, and also to correct them and confront them and reprove them and help them understand their calling on this earth. I'm going to open up tonight by reading chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 9. We're going to cover verses 4 to verse 9. And as we work our way through this letter over the course of a year, I don't know how long it'll take, 16 chapters, you calculate that out. I'm going to try to take the chunks here and the different pericopes or paragraphs and address each subject and each logical explanation of Paul and reproof of Paul. And we're going to cover a lot of subjects, a lot of different nuances and issues of church life and the struggles that a church may have, which Corinth had a lot of struggles. The Christians were struggling. They were, if you could say it this way, a faulty building, but they're built on a solid foundation. And that's what Paul wants to encourage them by. So let me read verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here's the opening salvo from the Apostle Paul, and we want to take this is the words of the Lord to his church, to a struggling church. Certainly a church that needs some encouragement because their walk is anything but consistent with their calling. As you note, Paul addresses and identifies that calling early on, right here from the opening verses. You're called. You're saints. You have a calling. You call on the name of the Lord, and it is in Jesus Christ that you identify, the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of that language going on here in this text, Paul wants to remind them and keep their minds fixated on that truth about who they are. And so I've entitled this sermon, Enriched Saints in a Faulty Building. Enriched Saints in a Faulty Building. And I'm not talking about the building structure like we have here, the building that is the church. There's a faultiness to it, and yet they're enriched. It's a bit of a paradox there, but it is true. The Christian is set apart by God. He says that right away in verse 2, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified means set apart in a holiness. Or if you can think of it this way, not so much holiness in terms of morality, but holiness basically means to be given unto God or set apart unto God. So sanctified means you have been taken out of the darkness and the wickedness of the world and set apart for God. And that's the Christian. So is the church. But there is a reality that we should all acknowledge as Christians as we walk on this earth, as we do church life, as we've been in churches before, and we know of other churches, and we know of Christians involved in those churches, it's not always inside what's going on, what is the reality of what we are as sanctified people. There's an inconsistency there a lot of times. There's a story of a wedding. Bride and groom had gone through the ceremony, made their vows, kissed, and started walking out the doors, and they're on their way walking out to the limousine when suddenly the bride took off running for another car parked somewhere else across the parking lot. And the motor was running, and there was a man at the wheel, and off they drove, leaving the bridegroom speechless. What happened here? The driver of the getaway car turned out to be an old boyfriend of the bride and a man who had boasted that he could get her any time he wanted. That, by the way, is a true story, probably more than once over. Something happened there. What happened to this wedding? Was that just a sham of a wedding, it seems like? Were the vows made by this bride just a sham? It appears to be that way. When we make that thought or consider that illustration, we think about the Christian and the church and our calling to the Lord, and we are the bride of Christ. We are here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to submit to Him. He is our groomsman. And when we live in a way that is contrary to that reality, we've just done the same thing. We just run off with an ex-boyfriend in a car, leaving Christ in the dust. We can go that way. When we defile ourselves, or in sinful behavior, we bring sin into the church. Or worse yet, just ungodly attitudes and ungodly relationships, and we carry on like we're still part of the world, and we act like the world, and we talk like the world, and we do worldly things, and we practice that within the church, there's something dreadfully wrong with that. Dreadfully wrong. When you introduce something that goes counter to that relationship that we have with the Lord, you sin against the Lord. And by the way, you sin against the body of Christ, each other. So this is a very important concept to grasp here. To be sanctified and set apart unto God and to be encouraged to be faithful in that way. This letter is written to an unfaithful bride called the church at Corinth. It's written to them because of sin that they're practicing and because of ungodliness that is going on, and they need to be corrected and brought back to the groom, brought back to who they are, the bride of Christ. And as Christians, we can live contrary to who we are in Christ, and we don't have to be that way, and we shouldn't be that way, but we can. And the Corinthian church had a lot going for it. They had a lot of giftedness. They had a lot of enriching, as is all churches. And yet they were squandering it. They were squandering it and they were wasting it. They were very unsaintly. Saints living unsaintly lives. And that's the problem we have. We have an enriched sainthood, and yet it's very easy for us to live unsaintly in a faulty building here, the church being a faulty structure. Now, let me give you a little bit of history of the Corinthian church. And you know this, as we've already went to the book of Acts in chapter 18, but I just want to give you a little bit of a heritage history. Acts chapter 18 is where they first were born. They were brought to faith by Paul the apostle as he appeared on the scenes in that city. In the second missionary journey, he had his friends with him, Timothy and Titus, and he preached the gospel there, and many came to faith. He started in the synagogue. Jews came to faith. God-fearing Greeks or Gentiles came to faith. And so you had a church that was born, and they went next door to a guy by the name of Titius Justus, who also could be known as Gaius, and his house is right next door to the synagogue, and that's where the church was. And so you have the two, I don't know what you would say, the two true religion buildings or congregations, Judaism, which wasn't true anymore, and Christianity next door, side by side, meeting in this city. And the city was a wicked city, horrifically wicked city. And here they are, and it's born there, and you can read all about that. But I want to give you a little bit of heritage to this church, its rich heritage, of which Paul played a very significant role, obviously. The Lord used him in a unique way in this church. This is the first church that he spent a lot of time in. Up to this point, he would spend months, a couple months. In Corinth, the Lord came to him in a vision and told Paul, you need to stay here until my elect come to the faith. I want you to stay here and I'll protect you. And so he stayed at an extended time. For him, would have been a year and a half. He'd go on to spend about 3 years in Ephesus to top that. But This is an extended time compared to other churches. And so he was there. He had a lot invested into this church and these people. God had a work here that was going to result in powerful impact in that wicked city. And you can compare the city of Corinth, just like the city of Ephesus, like Vanity Fair and John Bunyan's story, Pilgrim's Progress, is very much like that. Anything of vanity, anything of sin, anything you want, all the pleasures, all the hedonism was there right before their eyes. As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, and he wrote that chapter 1 in Romans and described the course of the world, and you know how it goes, where they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and they lived in ungodliness, and they turned what was good, and they turned it over, and they perverted everything, and there was ungodly immorality, and all this stuff going on. He's describing that to the Romans. He just has to look right outside the window and see it going on day in and day out in Corinth as he wrote that letter. That's what it was like. And yet God had a plan. God had set him here, and he had saved people here, and this church was going to be a holy, holy little light in the midst of this dark, dark, dark community. And it was a great hope here that God was going to do wonderful things. So a spiritual heritage started with God. But then it was pastored by two key pastors, starting with Paul for a year and a half. Multiple shepherding visits after that as well. As he's written 1 Corinthians, he's probably already visited them, and he's already sent others as liaisons of himself to go and speak for him to shepherd them, and he's continually shepherding them like a pastor. Another man who followed right after Paul was Apollos, a very powerful preacher. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 12. Paul says this to acknowledge him. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. He mentions Apollos because Apollos was there right after Paul left in Acts chapter 18 and was pastoring or shepherding or preaching at that church. Interesting little scene there. We don't know a lot about Apollos except in Acts 18 where Aquila and Priscilla kind of gathered him aside as he was an eloquent preacher, knew the scriptures very well, and preached in the Ephesian synagogue. And here he came, and he was preaching these things, and they corrected him, and they got him on board. He was part of the church at this point, and then the church sent him, and he sent him over to Corinth. And he started preaching in Corinth. Chapter 19, verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There's the third missionary journey of Paul. Apollos is doing a work, and he's preaching, and he's mighty in scriptures, it says, and fervent in spirit, taught correctly the word of God, spoke boldly in the synagogue, teachable that he be taught by Aquila and Priscilla, received support from the church. Everyone backed him. They trusted this guy. He was powerful. There's another pastor for Corinth. What a heritage. You got Paul? You got Apollos. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have one of those guys come and pastor our church or just spend some time here and preach to us? That's what Corinth had. Add to that the leadership in this church. There's a number of men who are identified. We don't know a lot about them, but we can get a good understanding that they had a solid and qualified leadership. Crispus, probably don't know much of him except in Acts 18:8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So one of the first Christians in the Corinthian church was a guy by the name of Crispus, who happened to be the ruler of the synagogue next door. That's pretty significant, isn't it? The next guy in line after Crispus disqualified himself from the ruler's synagogue by becoming a Christian was a guy by the name of Sosthenes. He took over at the end of that scene in Acts 18. They all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. Gallio paid no attention. So he took over, got beaten up because what happened there in that scene that the Jews were trying to stir up. He came to faith, and he's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I already pointed that out to you there in verse 1, our brother Sosthenes. So two rulers of the synagogue are now part of the church. What a leadership. Another man by the name of Chloe, move ahead to verse 11, chapter 1. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, Chloe, I'm assuming, is a man. It's possible a woman, but whatever the case, is a prominent person here. This one that everybody knows. He's got his people. He's a leader, it seems, and he's reporting to Paul, which is, of course, important in that communication between the pastor, the apostle, and his people. So we have this guy, Chloe. Gaius, or Titus Justus, his house was hosting the church. Prominent man. Another one who is important to the church, important to the synagogue. It says that, verse 7, Acts 18, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. He was a Gentile, worshiper of God, meaning he was a proselyte, had been at the synagogue, had dedicated himself to the synagogue. So he'd already won over by his faith in the Jewish God and the God of the Old Testament. And then he came to faith in Christ, and he went next door and he hosted the people in his house. So you have these guys, and we're kind of building up an idea. What's this church? Who are these people? Here are their leaders. You can add a few other names, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, men that are mentioned in chapter 16, prominent leaders. Stephanus and his household were the first converts in Achaia. So the first Christians that Paul saw come to faith is this man, Stephanus, and he's mentioned again later in the book. So you got these names. Add to that Aquila, Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla, famous Christians in the book of Acts, mentioned many places, a wealthy businessman and one who did tent making. And Paul joined with them in Corinth. This is his first time he met with them, and they moved on to Ephesus. So they've been in Rome, they've been in Corinth, they've been in Ephesus. So they're around, they're important, they're well known. Those are leadership. There's some names that you can think about and consider. This church is not a weak church. This church has a lot going for it. Fellow laborers that spent some time in this heritage in this city. Silas, who is the partner with Paul, had been in this city both in the second and third missionary journey. One of his assistants and powerful preacher as well. Timothy, brought along in that second missionary journey. We believe he was there the first time this church came into being. He's sent by Paul in numerous cases to different cities. One of them was Corinth. Titus, another one the book of Titus is written for. He's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. You have the whole team and a whole bunch of people that are mentioned in the New Testament tied to this church here in some way. So that's quite a heritage to think about. Now think about that heritage. That's what's kind of the framework of what you have for a church. But what's most important is the foundation. Paul laid a foundation in this church, for this church, and it was a holy church. It's called Holy and Sanctified Church in Corinth. And there is a foundation, and that is the teaching of the gospel in Christ is that foundation. But just because we got a good foundation doesn't guarantee the building that gets built on that foundation is flawless, and that's where the defects show. Something's wrong, not with the foundation, but the superstructure itself. You know what about the foundation that Paul laid? Look with me to chapter 3. Verse 10, Paul started this church and laid this out, and for a year and a half he laid a theological and gospel foundation for these people, and this is what it is. Chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Okay? There's the foundation. Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Back up to chapter 2. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." There's the foundation. So Paul comes in, lays a foundation, and now they're building on it, and the superstructure is made up of these leaders and these people and how they do church, what it is they're going to do, what is their goal, what is their purpose, how they relate to one another, how they worship, how they do the Lord's Supper, how they pray, how they evangelize, how they exercise their spiritual gifts. That's the superstructure, and something happened between the foundation to the building that's being built there. And there's a lot of faults. That's what this book is written to correct and fix. So Paul is coming back to do a remodel on the building and get some things corrected. That's the point of this book. See, even though the foundation's solid, There could be cracks of carnality, there's fleshliness and worldliness that can develop in the church. And that happens. And we need this book to show us and expose those things for us, to help us. It can happen with poor workmanship. It can happen with neglect. It can happen with inferior material that you try to apply and try to do and try to build your church and do your church programs and business with. What I mean by that is you can bring in just poor quality theology, poor preaching and teaching, poor evangelism, and all that stuff can just make the building above this great foundation look pretty pathetic. And that's what needs to be corrected. It's the poor practice, unsaintly attitudes, unsaintly actions. We're creating a vulnerable and weak and cracked church building. There's a popular slogan in the 60s by the, not really flower children, the Jesus culture, the Jesus folks there, said, "Jesus yes, church no." And what that is a reaction against just the structure and the way the church is going, and the church is traditional, it's got problems, and it's not changing with this new movement of the gospel, and yes, we want Jesus, but we just don't want the organized religion, and we still see that today. There's a church around town boasting this anti-organized religion thing. It's an anti-organized church. Well, I suppose they want disorganized church. I'm not quite sure what they're going after with that, but there's that popular expression. I can understand that if the church is in the condition that the Corinthians are. I can understand that people can get frustrated with the way the church is. Well, let's look at the epistle here. Let's make some corrections. Let's make some adjustments. Paul Van Gorder, commentary, says, "These opening verses, verse 4 to 9, give us as commendable a description of the saints as is ever recorded, yet no church ever received such scathing rebukes as this one." So we start in chapter 1 with commendable statements about who they are in Christ, and then in verse 10, we'll start with the scathing rebukes, and we'll get to that next time. So where did such glaring cracks appear in the superstructure of the church? Well, I could tell you this. They didn't come from your past. It didn't come from the fact that they are enriched in every way in Jesus Christ. That's not the problem. They didn't stem from the work of God that was lacking in the present, where they lacked spiritual gifts. They had that. They had all those. Their problem didn't come from their view of the future, because that too is a hope that there is, that God is going to sustain, and that's what he's going to talk about. The current state of the church was falling far short of their current standing of Christians. They were Christians. They were holy, and they were falling far short of that standing. It was their practice. What were they doing? In the book outline, you can outline 1 Corinthians this way, starting in verse 10. Divisions in the church, from verse 10, chapter 1, all the way to chapter 4. Disorders in the church, like failures to discipline, failures to resolve disputes, failures to deal with the practice of sexual purity. There are disorders there, and as well as difficulties in the church. Starting in chapter 7 to the end of the book, Paul answers questions that were sent to him by Chloe's people, and saying, "We got issues, we got some difficult circumstances, the questions, and we need some help by you to resolve these." And he answers all those starting in chapter 7, like dealing with marriage, dealing with worship practice, like the Lord's Supper, dealing with the subject of resurrection. So he's going to address all those things. So there's a lot of stuff going on in this building, in this church, in this body. And we want to address those things. So we're going to see how Paul examines the benefits of sainthood here. Let's take a look at the benefits of sainthood, that we are enriched by God's grace, having a thankful shepherd's heart. Here's Paul reflecting on that and encouraging his church. He starts with, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." So he's thankful, and he's starting positive, affirming this church, helping this church know that they're not kicked to the side of the curb. They didn't make some fatal error in whatever it is, some sin practice or failure to obey that suddenly disqualified them from being called church and Christians. No, he still calls them Christian, still calls them saints, still calls them to the calling as Christians and saints to serve the Lord. He wants to use these foundational truths to inspire these struggling saints, to inspire them to strive for holiness, truthfulness, integrity, to stop sinning, to stop living in a way that honors that, or to stop that dishonors that enriched life that they have. He wants them to stop tearing down the church and start building it up by employing the riches of that treasury. Stop being selfish, start living like grace people. So he's going to encourage them now. So let's take a look. First, he's going to build it out this way in these statements from verse 4 to 9, the past, the present, and the future. Past benefits, present benefits, future benefits. Past benefits have to do with grace that God has given you. Present benefits have to do with gifts that God has given you. And future benefits have to do with guarantees that God has promised you. So I filled in your outline there for the most part. Let's start with the past. Past benefits. And these are all in the past tense. Not surprising. Starts with that giving thanks because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. He's thinking of the past. He's backing up to when they became Christian and they started as a church and each one came to Christ, and he's saying, you at that point were enriched and the testimony of the gospel was confirmed among you. You are partakers of grace. He's looking at their conversion to Christ. When Paul came to Corinth, he entered the synagogue. He started preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. They believed that, and he said, grace was upon you. You are partakers of grace. God has enriched you with his grace. And this was their first experience of that grace. Starting that way, enriched in Christ by God's grace. That's a past benefit, enriched in Christ. I love that word he uses in verse 5. In every way you were enriched. The word enriched meaning you're a very wealthy person. The word plutocrat in the English language comes from this term. Very wealthy, abundantly enriched. Made wealthy in what way? In all spiritual blessings. He's not referring to their material wealth. The Corinthians, by the way, were a wealthy church, financially speaking. But he's talking about when they came to Christ, they became wealthy in a different way, with spiritual treasure. And he uses the words, every way you've been enriched in him. Which tells us this church cannot blame their problems on what God failed to give them when they first came to Christ. Because what God gave them when he first came to Christ was everything they need. And they had a treasury to work from. We've been playing Seven Wonders for weeks now in our home. And we're building up these treasures and we're getting these coins and we're getting all these resources and we're trying to get wealthy and wealthy and getting all this stuff. And you can build off this stuff and it's stuff that you get as you go. What does God do right from the beginning and you come to Christ? You're enriched in him. Enriched in him. Isn't that wonderful to know that? They were rich, especially in spiritual gifts. We'll see that, chapters 12 to 14. Though they were not using them to their full benefit, nor in a spiritual manner. They were abusing them. Doesn't discount the fact they were enriched. And yet they had these things. And by the way, let's not let the prosperity gospel preachers hijack this concept. Enriched does not mean now you should be wealthy. You should name it and claim it. That's not what this means at all. As a matter of fact, Paul would tell them, look, you need to be poor about those things. It's Christ who enriches you with his grace. Not in a materialistic way, but in the spiritual principles you need to live the Christian life. He has enriched you with everything you need to pertain to godliness and to serve the Lord on this earth. So they need to know that. If they're going to be a church in Corinth, in Vanity Fair, and be effective, successful, powerful, and reaching that community, they better have some pretty serious treasures and resources to depend on. And God has given it to them. God has given that. That's the past benefit. Secondly, they are also established in Christ's testimony by God's grace. Established in Christ's testimony, verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. What we're talking about there is the message of grace in Christ is that testimony. When they believed in that message, they were established or confirmed. Confirmed is the idea. Confirmed is a legal term. It refers to the guarantee that settles a transaction, like a contract. You have been confirmed. When you came to faith, you have been confirmed in the testimony of the gospel of Christ and the grace of Christ. It's yours. It means that when God pours his grace out upon us in the message of the gospel, through the work of the Spirit in our lives, we respond by faith, believing that. That's what Crispus did. That's what the household of Stephanus did. That's what Fortunatus did. That's what all these individuals, Gaius did this, and the other Christians there. And that response tells us that we have the testimony of the gospel, that we have become partakers of God's grace. And that's what he's saying. I know you have the testimony. I saw you profess that faith. I saw you converted. I watched the power of God at work in your midst as I preached this gospel. I didn't preach eloquence. I didn't try to persuade you with my own wisdom and eloquence and fancy speech and whatever show. All I did was preach Christ and him crucified, and the power of the gospel did its work in your life. So they need to be encouraged that way. God was not wasting his time there. Being partakers means that God has entered into a grace contract with us, that God has saved us, will keep us saved, and will complete that salvation to the end. That confirmation is witnessed to us in two ways. The witness of the Spirit within, that only believers have. Ephesians 8, 16 to 17, where the Spirit of God testifies with our spirits that we are children of God, right? So there's a witness from within confirming that to us, and the witness of the word before us, guaranteeing that God will keep his contract and his promises, as he says in the word of God. You believe this, he holds to his promise. So, past benefits, grace. You've been brought in by God's grace. You've been saved by God's grace. You've been enriched by God's grace. That establishes in the gospel. That's an encouragement to them, even though they're struggling. Remind yourself, you're a Christian. Look what God did to you. Look what God has given you. Look what God has promised you. Should be an encouragement to any beleaguered saint. I became a partaker of God's grace. I've been enriched. I can take heart in God's grace towards me, and that is an encouragement. That's the first benefits. Other benefits besides the present, or by the past, is now the present benefits, gifts. Let's look at the gifts. Verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not lacking in any spiritual gifts. So what's he talking about now? You got the past, you've been established. At the point at which you've been established as a Christian, you've been given spiritual gifts. The church is. Everyone who's in the church has a spiritual gift because you're a member of the body of Christ. And that is what you have right now. That is what you should use right now. Gift is the word charismati, which is the idea of a grace gift from God. It's not something you gain, not something you pray for to get or add to whatever treasure you have. You're given that at the point of conversion. You become a Christian. You get the Holy Spirit. He empowers you with a spiritual gift. It was given to you, he says, and he looks at the church as a whole and says, you guys are not lacking in any spiritual gift. When you guys started out and this church was born, all of these believers, he said, there was not something lacking here that's keeping you from doing your job and fulfilling your responsibility. God has resourced you to the full. Resourced you in a, not a skill way, a powerful way. That's what a spiritual gift is. It's the power of the Spirit using you to do ministry and service in the Lord's name. See, there's no Christian who's lacking what he needs from Christ. By the way, there's no distinction between one group of Christians who have a second blessing from another Christian who doesn't have a second blessing, as if he's handicapped in some way and he needs more prayer and he needs that jump up theology to get him more spiritual giftedness. No, we are one body. If you're in the body of Christ, you are not lacking. You are in, serve the Lord. And he says in everything, God didn't leave us shortfall in any way to do his bidding. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places we have, every spiritual gift is available through the assembly of the body of Christ we have. And as Christian, we exist in this amazing treasury of grace imparted to us, not only to save us and keep us saved, but also to do work as ministry calls us to do it. That's where the spiritual gifts are used, and that's what they're for. So looking at this, we see full giftedness in all, that is, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait eagerly. But backing up in verse 5, then in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. There's the reference to this idea of that grace giftedness, all speech and all knowledge. Here's full giftedness. He's given us everything we need for speech and knowledge. Now think about that. That's amazing. He's going to talk a little bit more about that in chapter 2. But here we have this idea of speech. General ministry of the church was enabled by Christ to fulfill the Great Commission. What do you need to say? What do you need to say to the people in Corinth? What do you need to say in the people of Eagle River? God has given us what we need to say. Speech, everything having to do with telling God's truth in the gospel. He gave every Christian the capacity to speak for him, to communicate truth. So each one of us, Paul is saying, you have been enriched in all speech. You got it. Go out and open your mouth. Go out and speak. Go out and do the bidding of the Lord. Though we may not have the eloquence, we may not have the impressive vocabulary, we might not have that captivating personality, we have the speech, though. We have the words that we need. Paul didn't employ any of those things, by the way. Chapter 2. I didn't come with eloquence. I didn't come with fancy speech. I didn't come with this philosophical rhetoric. What I came with was Christ and him crucified. That's what we have. It's interesting. As soon as I began walking with the Lord in college, that was natural. I was emboldened to tell others of Christ, of the gospel, of all the new things I was learning from the Word of God, and to just share that to anybody. God had enriched me, and I could see that. He enriched me with speech, with all the speech that I needed to do his bidding. Knowledge, on the other hand, is giving everything we need to know to speak effectively for the Lord. This is the apologetic side of this. Not only just to say, but to know what you're saying, to reason this out. This too is an amazing metamorphosis in my life. In college, you're bombarded with every philosophy and ideology out there, from liberalism to, in my area, there was, in my schooling, it was biology, and so I had evolution coming at me. I had the naturalistic philosophies coming at me. I also had environmentalism coming at me, and all that stuff was hot and heavy going on within my little circle, and yet I had the gospel, and I had the Word of God, and there was in me this knowledge and this understanding and the depth, and being able to understand, to defend, and give an answer for what it is I believe, and explain why those are wrong, and be able to look to the Scriptures and learn more from the Scriptures and know the truth. It was amazing. It was amazing. I was not a simplistic guy walking around being accused of believing in legends. I can explain, I could talk about what the truth was and where the truth lies and the errors of those ways. So this is the things that God has blessed us with, speech and knowledge. You and I have something that Bill Nye doesn't have. Bill Nye, the science guy. You and I have something that Richard Dawkins, the new atheist, does not have. He's incapable of understanding. The most ardent atheist college professor cannot fully comprehend what you have as a Christian, because God, by his grace, has enriched you in all speech and knowledge in things that are beyond his mind. What I'm referring there is chapter 2. The natural man cannot comprehend the things of the spiritual realm. You do, and you have it. So go after it. It's not simplistic. It's not the tooth fairies and Easter bunny stuff. It's not legends and folklore of religious folks. It's truth. And it's understanding truth. And you're not lacking any spiritual gift in this way, any power, any ability to bring this. God has provided everything we need in terms of his giftedness there. He also provided something else in our present. This is something that the Corinthians need and we continue to need. It's eager hope. He says this at the end of verse 7. as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you're speaking and as you're doing ministry in the name of the Lord by his grace, you have this hope that's inspiring you to go as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is eschatology important? Eschatology, end times theology. Why does that matter? I mean, let's just do ministry. Let's just preach the gospel. Who cares about how it all turns out? That's the wrong thinking. How it turns out matters the most. The whole point of us preaching the gospel to the crowds and to the city and to the people around here is because of eschatology. It's because of what's going to happen. And we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that sustains us, that encourages us. The wait there is this waiting eagerly for. Every Christian has this hope as a promise. He has poured it into our hearts, and every day, from the day we became a believer to the day we die, we cling to that hope, and it's a right hope. It's an anchor for our soul. It's not for some and not for others type thing. It's for all of us. And the reason you have it is so that you can overcome discouragement and depression. Disheartening events may happen in your life. You can cling to this, and you can carry on. So you can keep your eyes fixed on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Very easily we can get distracted with the things of this world and our focus is off the things of heaven. So that we can have a heavenly, eternal mindset, not an earthly, temporal mindset. And so that you can be motivated to abstain from sin and live for holiness. You think that was important for the Corinthians? That they know that the Lord is coming back? He's going to be revealed, the holy God above, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to be revealed. What does that do to these Corinthians who happen to be struggling in the area of sexual purity, immorality, sin, unholiness, unsaintly behavior? That would be motivating, I would think, don't you think? Wouldn't that be encouraging? Well, 1 John tells us it is. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. So we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not come to know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." See, the point of eschatology is to help the church get holy, help the church to stay focused on the task at hand, because there's an end in sight. There's a Lord who's coming back to reward and to encourage the saints. So that eager hope, very important for them. That's the present blessing that they have, the present gift that we all have as Christians to encourage us to carry on in ministry. Now the future. We'll close with the future here, verse 8. That is the future benefits. We're kind of moving into the future with that last point on the outline. But verse 8 says, "Who will sustain you to the end? Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul moves from the past, when they became a Christian, to the present, where they're enriched with every spiritual gift. They have everything that God wants them to have so they can do ministry. And then he moves right into the future and says, "Oh, by the way, God will sustain you to the end. God will be faithful to you. He's called you into fellowship with his Son, and he's going to see that through to the end." So the future benefits are grace benefits. I'll call the guarantees of God. As we wait eagerly, we don't wait idly. We serve the Lord, and we live with an assurance of eternal life and eternal glory. And that's what Paul is assuring them with. Listen, God is going to sustain you to the end. What does that mean? He's going to keep you guiltless. He's going to keep you prepared and sanctified to the very end so that you will not be disqualified at the end. Which I mean this, he's established you in forgiveness, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, he'll establish us forever in a sinless state. We'll never again have to refer to sin. our sin. We'll be blameless before the throne. We won't appear at that great white throne. That's only for non-believers. We will pass by because we will be brought forward by God, sustained, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's so hopeful. That's so encouraging. See, the dominating thought that I will have, I think, when I finally enter heaven is, what am I doing here? I don't deserve this. But for the forgiveness and grace of Christ, I would have never seen the light of heaven. But here's Paul encouraging, listen, God will sustain you to the end, guiltless to the end. These Corinthians needed to know that because they got a lot of sin going on in their congregation, a lot of problems. They may be thinking, we're sent to the back of the bus, we're probably not even on the bus anymore. We're off the beaten track so far, we got so many problems, we might as well just fold up camp and quit. Some may be thinking that way, and Paul is saying, no way. I'm not failing you on this, and God's not going to fail you. He's going to sustain you to the end. It's going to be a long road because you got some problems, so continue reading this book and learn from what the Lord has to say, but he will sustain you to the end. Their behavior, all their behavior did was disqualify them from service. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I refer to that in this way, verse 20. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Paul's referring to believers there. If you give your life and you let yourself live in a dishonorable way, an unsaintly way, in a sin, you'll basically disqualify yourself from being useful to the master. He's not going to use, you know, hypocrites to do his bidding. He's going to sanctify hypocrites to do his bidding. He's going to cleanse them. And so the calling for the Corinthians is to cleanse yourselves from sin. Turn from your sin and follow the Lord, and he will make you useful for his service. So we have this established in forgiveness. God is always dealing with our sin. And secondly, fulfilled promise of divine fellowship. God is faithful, verse 9, by whom you were called into the fellowship, this divine fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's called us into that divine fellowship. That's a sovereign call. It's an effectual call. It's a holy call to Jesus. Salvation call to repentance and faith, and a glorious call to glorification in the end. See, we're saved because God wanted us saved. And we stay saved because God does not change his mind about that desire. We had no part in that original graceful desire of his, and we can do nothing to change it in the end. And if he called us while we were wretched sinners, hostile and rebellious, and if the church is still acting that way, he's not going to fail. He's not going to be unfaithful to his promise. He's not going to cancel out because Christians act like wretched sinners. He's going to carry on. And he's going to sanctify us. Faithful is God who calls, and he will bring it to pass. Okay, so here is the Corinthian church. They needed these encouraging words. And by the way, one of the most depressing, debilitating, heretical doctrines out there is that which seeps in this church, this idea that Christians can lose their salvation somehow. If that was true, Corinth would not even be on the map. They would have lost their salvation. They wouldn't be in a church anymore. Paul didn't believe that. That's why he's writing this letter and he's saying, you are saints, even though behavior tells us differently. I think this idea of losing your salvation discourages a man from encouraging himself by the past grace because that doesn't matter anymore. I lost it. It doesn't bode well for encouraging him to walk in spiritual giftedness since that can be forfeited at a drop of a bucket because of some bad decision he made or lustful thought that he had. And then the future benefits, forget about that. There's no hope for the future if I can lose it tomorrow. Why would I focus on something that I might not have because I did something wrong or will do something wrong next week? So these things wouldn't even matter to that type of a theology. But Paul has a different theology. He believes they're saved to the end. And God is faithful. He is faithful. He will keep us blameless to the end. That's encouraging to this church. It sets them free from that debilitating thinking and allows them to think, you know what? What am I doing here then? turn from sin and serve the Lord. Let's serve the Lord. True Christians can be encouraged in the struggle because they are enriched saints, not weak pilgrims. The structure might have cracks. We just got work to do then. We got work to do. And a saint who lives in a city like Corinth won't have a chance if not for being enriched by God in every spiritual gift, in all his grace, with hope that is never going to be stolen from you. We're not lacking. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be with us to the end. We're the bride of Christ on this earth, sanctified, empowered, enriched, and established in the gospel. We have much work to do while here on earth. Let's not neglect it on account of acting unsaintly. And you're going to see that unsaintliness. We touch on it next time. And we'll begin with the divisiveness that was in that church, beginning in verse 10. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our evening. Pray for your blessing on us and encouraging us with the gospel, with the blessings of the gospel, the grace that is on us, the gifts and promises and guarantees that you have for us. Help that to inspire us, Lord, to work with zeal to serve you on this earth, to proclaim the gospel with boldness and power. Bless our church, unite us, and encourage us in the gospel, encourage us in Christ, encourage us with the hope of eternal life. And Lord, as we dedicate ourselves this week to service and serving in VBS and serving the children and serving your purposes with the gospel and with the word of God, Lord, I just pray that you would enrich us with strength and enrich us with zeal and the fervency in the spirit and an understanding of the scriptures that we can explain with our speech and our knowledge to these children all that we know, and it may be comprehensible and clear for them. Help us, Lord, this week. Make this a profitable and fruitful week of ministry in the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.